Didn't he? God is good. Lord bless you, my friend. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, shall we? Matthew 27. Largely a historical account. Understand this, the faith that you and I possess is based upon historical fact, not myth, not religion, not what you think, not what I think. All of that is irrelevant. Bottom line is our faith is based upon historical fact regarding the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Roman sources, Jewish sources, and Christian sources all attribute to as a man of history walking the earth in the first century, doing miracles that no one could refute, casting out demons, opening the eyes of the blind. Even his enemies couldn't refute that he had done miracles, but they attributed those miracles to doing them by the power of Satan versus the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Jesus said. And he said, be careful of that. That may be an unforgivable sin. If you walk through the doors of eternity and you are still in your persistent rejection of Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, it becomes an unforgivable sin because you've turned your back on the only one who can save you. So we who have gathered in his name tonight simply need to be reaffirmed in our faith. A friend of mine came into my office this afternoon and we had just a magnificent discussion of sometimes we need each other. Sometimes we need quiet time alone with the Lord. Sometimes we need both. Sometimes we need worship. And that's what the Wednesday night service is all about. It's getting your spiritual batteries recharged. Seems like the world sucks the life out of us throughout the week. And what you need about Wednesday is a midweek spiritual pick-me-up. You know, for some of you are going, you know, could this week get any worse? And it's only Wednesday. You know, it's hump day, but you're thinking, I barely survived. How am I going to get past Thursday and Friday? By the grace and power and strength of the Lord God. That's it. That's why we're here. To submit to him all over again and to be reaffirmed in the historical foundation of our faith. Jesus is Lord. In the preceding study, we had left off with Peter standing outside the residence of Caiaphas, the high priest, denying three times that he even knew Jesus. You think you've blown it? Have you ever thought, man, I've done things that I just didn't think I could ever do as a Christian? Yeah. I think we've all fallen into that trap. But understand this, that if Peter could deny Jesus Christ three times and do it with swearing and cursing and taking oaths, and he could be forgiven and restored, there's hope for you and me. In other words, he did not stumble beyond repair, but he repented of his sins. And he came humbly, bawled his eyes out, and he got right with God. And he was used greatly after that. But at this point, Peter has gone off to weeping bitterly in remorse and repentance for his failure, which brings us to chapter 27 and verse 1. And we have many verses to cover tonight. So I encourage you to ask questions. I'll answer any question you have to the best of my ability. And if I don't know the answer, I'll ask Tracy. Certainly, he will know. We will look to him as the fount of all knowledge. That's what he tells me he is constantly. That's why he's my associate pastor. He's a good and invaluable man. In verse 1, it says, early in the morning, it's about 5 o'clock in the morning now, all of the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him and led him away and handed him over to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the governor, the procurator, as he was called in Roman circles. Here's the deal. It's 5 o'clock in the morning. According to Jewish law, you can't have a trial at night. So they had to reconvene in the early daylight hours and find Jesus guilty all over again and then take him to Pilate because they couldn't execute anybody. So they needed the Romans to help them do that. And that's what they're doing here. So now that it's finally approaching dawn, they have a legally binding decision that was made to put Jesus to death. But it's interesting the reason for the pretrial was to find charges against Jesus that they could bring to the Romans. But they found him guilty of the charge of blasphemy. Romans couldn't care less about blasphemy. And so the charges change. Now they accuse Jesus of sedition and insurrection, a threat to the Roman Empire. They claim that Jesus said that he was a king, that he taught the people not to pay taxes, and he was guilty of insurrection against Rome. All of these, of course, were false charges. In fact, how many scriptures we have in the biblical account of the innocence of Jesus Christ. You've got Judas's confession. Look at verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that Jesus was being condemned, he was seized with remorse. Different word than repentance. You can be sorry you got caught. You can be sorry the way things turned out and still not repent of your sins before God. That's a different matter. So he returned the 30 pieces of coins, the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. Well, that's great. He has confessed his sin to people who couldn't forgive him. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done something wrong and you knew you needed to get right with God, but instead you went to somebody else and told them what you did? Man, I really messed up. Yeah, you need to go to God because you can confess your sins to me all day long. I can't forgive your sins. I can't forgive your sins. Now, if you've sinned against me personally, Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 say, yes, I need to forgive you. But if you've sinned against God, that's the one you need to get right with. I always thought it was funny as a little Catholic kid going to Catholic Mass in New York City that I'd sit on the other side of this very sheer curtain between me and the priest, and he'd tell me what to do so that my sins would be forgiven, and he would absolve me. How can a priest, a sinful fallen man just like me, forgive sins? He didn't die for my sins. How could he forgive me? He can't. That's exactly right. No person. So can I tell you this? Confess your sins to people that can forgive you. If you've sinned against individuals, yes, you need to confess that and try to make it right as much as possible with you. Matthew tells us if you know that somebody has something against you, you go and try to make it right with them. Just try to remove that division that the enemy would love to plant in the body of Christ. We just, in as much as it's possible with you, Paul says, live at peace with all men. I'm sure you've noticed it's not possible with all men. You know, between us and the jihadists out there, how do you make peace with people that want to cut your head off? That is difficult. Difficult. It is impossible. Well, Judas says that Jesus is innocent. He confesses to people that he has sinned, but it is against the Son of God that he has sinned and not confess that to Jesus. He says, for I have betrayed innocent blood. Look at their kind response. What's that to us? That's your responsibility. In other words, that's on your head, not ours. We couldn't care less. That's on you. So here is Judas's confession. Later on, Pilate would say, I find no fault in him. The thief on the cross said, look, this man has done nothing amiss. Jesus was innocent. Even the centurion said, surely this was a righteous man. The Sanhedrin had found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, but that was an invalid charge in a court of Roman law. So Judas then threw the money, verse 5, into the temple and left, and he went away and he hanged himself. There is not a single word that says he ever repented. Now, I know that some of you have probably read Acts chapter 1, and it says that he fell headlong and his bowels burst asunder. Is what it says in some translations, which is a pretty icky picture. And you go, well, which is it? Did he hang himself or did he fall and his bowels spilt? Both. Just imagine this. You go to hang yourself from a tree, but it wasn't a big enough tree. So the top branch that you threw the rope around snaps and you fall on the rocks 20 feet below. And there go your guts, all of your intestines all over the ground. It's pretty grisly. So the chances are good that he did both. And either the tree broke or the rope snapped and he wound up spilling his guts all over the place. It's unfortunate that Satan pushed him to the point of suicide. But he wouldn't listen to the Holy Spirit encouraging him to repentance. Jesus had given him how many opportunities at the Last Supper to not go ahead with this evil plan. He even washed his feet. Which is unbelievable to me. I know that some people say in light of verses 3 and 4 that Judas was saved. Really? Luke 22:3 says that he was personally indwelt by Satan. Doesn't sound like a saved person to me. John 6:70, Jesus himself calls him a devil. Okay, it doesn't sound like a saved person to me. Jesus said it was better if that guy had never been born. John 12:6 tells us that Judas was embezzling funds from the disciples' money bag. Doesn't sound like the actions of a born-again, spirit-filled Christian to me. In John 17:12, Jesus described Judas as the son of perdition, literally the one doomed to destruction. So please don't read this text and say, oh, poor Judas. He had been given a zillion opportunities to recant, and he chose not to. We don't know what he was trying to accomplish by betraying Jesus. It doesn't tell us in the biblical text. Conjecture is of no worth whatsoever. But he realizes that, oops, I didn't intend for it to turn out this way. I am sorry that I've betrayed innocent blood. But in his guilt and remorse and shame, he goes to the wrong people. In your guilt, can I tell you, when you sin, you feel guilty. When you sin, even as a Christian, you feel shame and you feel alienation. Don't go to people with that. A lot of people go to psychiatrists or psychologists or professional counselors. Oh, you need to help me cleanse myself of this guilty conscience. They can't do it. Only God can forgive sin. Who but God can forgive sin? They had said to Jesus, that's absolutely true. So, you know, if you're struggling with a guilty conscience, a sense of alienation from God, and shame over past actions, you don't want to waste your money taking that to a professional counselor. Take that to God, because he's the only one that can do anything about it. I'm not saying that if you have some legitimate psychiatric need that you can't go to those guys. That's not what I'm saying. If you're struggling with issues of guilt and forgiveness and shame and alienation, that can only be removed by God. There is no medication on this world that will absolve you of a guilty conscience. Why do we feel guilty when we have sinned? Because we are guilty. And it is the Holy Spirit, as Kathy said, that's still convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Don't ever harden your heart against that voice. He loves you so very much. It is Satan that lies to you, that says, oh, you're unworthy. You can't do that. How many times have you done this same sin? You won't be forgiven this time. What makes you think you're a Christian? You've stumbled in the same area your whole life. The blood of Jesus Christ is what makes us Christians. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to say no to the sin. And when we stumble, when we blow it, we confess it to him. What is amazingly hypocritical to me is in verse 4, when the priest says, what is that to us? We're about to murder an innocent man. What do we care? You did it, Judas. Making Judas the scapegoat. And think about it. These are religious men? Really? If that's religion, I don't want anything to do with it. Verse 5, so Judas threw the money into the temple and left, and he went away and hanged himself. And Acts chapter 1 fills in the details of what happened when either the rope broke or the branch snapped. The chief priest then picked up the coins and again, in an amazing display of hypocrisy, said, it is not lawful for us to put this into the treasury since it's blood money. Yeah, they're the ones that initiated it. They're blaming poor Judas, but taking no responsibility for their own actions. Can I tell you what? When you sin, man up. Woman up to that and say, Lord, I sinned. Don't say, oh, this person made me do it. Nah. Each of us is responsible for our own actions. It is not lawful. The trial of Jesus was illegal from start to finish, but it didn't seem to dawn on them. They had tried Jesus at night. That was forbidden as being illegal. It was illegal to try a man on the same day that he was arrested. According to Jewish law, he was supposed to have been given time to organize a defense. He hadn't been done that. They had asked Jesus to incriminate himself. That was illegal. They asked Pilate to hasten the death of the crucifixion victim so as to not have him hang on the cross into the Sabbath, but then conducted business with the governor on the Sabbath. Hypocrisy always justifies itself. It is born of pride and arrogance and is the opposite of humility and childlikeness. Tell you what, you don't ever want to stop being a child before the throne of God. Coming into the hands of a loving heavenly Father that just wants to embrace you and restore fellowship that has been forfeited through sin. It's not relationship that was forfeited through sin, it was fellowship. Over and over again, the chief priest broke the law when it served their purposes, but now they seek Jesus' life for supposedly breaking the law. What an amazing hypocrisy. So verse 6, the chief priest picked up the money. It's against the law for us to put it into the treasury. It's blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. Potter's field was the place where broken pottery that was unusable by the potter was thrown. And so after many, many years, this stuff would pile up on the property and it becomes basically an unusable piece of property. But it was then used to be purchased, and it would have been purchased quite cheaply, as a burial place for foreigners. Isn't it interesting? Foreigners, the word means people from all over the place. So by the shed blood of Jesus, ultimately, and it was called the field of blood, ultimately by his shed blood, all of the sins of people all over the earth would be forgiven. Who are the broken pieces of pottery? Doesn't Jeremiah describe us as vessels, clay vessels? The potter is made. Yeah. So, quite frankly, we're all just a bunch of cracked pots. That should humble us. That should humble us. We should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. But I understand that one died to make these pots whole again. And that's the beautiful part of the story to me, is what Jesus accomplished, not what Judas Iscariot accomplished. So, yes, sir?
When Jesus, what is a pot?
Yeah, we are the pots. The Bible says that Adam was formed together from the dust of the earth. So you get the idea that God scooped together so much clay, breathed into it, and made Adam. And we're all descended from him. Quite frankly, the 17 most common elements found in topsoil are the most common elements found in you. That may be slightly degrading. In fact, the word Adam itself means in Hebrew, dirt. So God named his first child Dirt. That would humble you for the rest of your life, wouldn't it? Hey, Dirt, come here. You know, nothing special, just so much dust scooped together, breathed into the breath of life by God himself, made a living being, and we have fellowship with him because that's a glorious thing. But never forget that we're just made of the dust of the earth. So many atoms of carbon and oxygen and nitrogen and etc. Okay, but we're made in the image of God. We were made for fellowship with God. And because our sin broke that fellowship with him, he sent his son. And if you don't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then your sins aren't forgiven. And you are self-condemned to an eternity apart from God. And that is the very definition of hell. A place where God is not. There is no love. There is no light. There is no hope. There is no reprieve. And there's nobody getting you out. So what we do with Jesus Christ in this world is everything. I encourage you to live for Christ. Live for Christ. If you're living for something else, what eternal dividends will that pay? It's Jesus. It is Jesus. It is all about Jesus. And so, meanwhile, verse 11, while Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said emphatically in the original language, "Yes, it is as you say." One of the charges against Jesus, as accusations were flying, was that he was setting up a kingdom in opposition to Rome. Jesus had no interest in political kingdoms of this world. His kingdom was going to be fulfilled according to Scripture. But Jesus, in the face of all of these accusations, says nothing until he is charged. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Is implied in the question. And Jesus says no alternative than to answer, yeah, I am. Verse 12, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. All of us are quick to justify ourselves when falsely accused. But when you don't answer anything, and you trust God, that's the mark of a truly godly person. And obviously he fulfilled Scripture in Isaiah 53. It says, as a lamb was brought before its slaughter, so he did not answer at all. He stayed quiet. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast, the festival of Passover, to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. Now, Pilate knows that he has been betrayed by these religious leaders out of envy. They can't do the things that Jesus does. They can't heal anybody. They can't raise the dead. And they're out of jealousy and envy. They've betrayed him and want to be done away with him. And Pilate knows that, but they're leaning upon him very heavily. He was in trouble with the Roman Empire on several occasions before. In fact, in 26 AD, when he first took governorship of Judea, he came in with his Roman legionary troops, and they were all carrying their standards with the imprint on all of their standards of Caesar himself. And the Jews went ballistic. Oh, it's idolatry. You guys worship Caesar and you're bringing these idolatrous symbols into the Temple Mount. And there was this huge uproar and they appealed to Caesar. Pilate got in trouble over that. There was later a sacrifice that was made and it got out of hand and Pilate quelled it all at the point of a Roman sword. He got in trouble with the Romans for that. He was constantly in trouble. In fact, he'd been warned by Tiberius Caesar, one more time and you're done. So that's what these Jews are blackmailing him with. If you don't come across and crucify this guy named Jesus, we're going to rat you out to Caesar. And you know what he's going to do? Yeah. Okay, you hear what we're saying, Pilate? They're strong-arming him. And that's what's going on. But he knows that the Jews have a custom to release one prisoner during the Passover season. So he assumes, if I bring out the worst, most repugnant criminal in my jails, certainly they'll pick Jesus over that guy. Now it says, verse 15, it was governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. That's an interesting name. It's not a proper name. It means literally a son of somebody's father. Nobody knows. He's Barabbas. Abbas, he's got a father, we don't know what it is, he's illegitimate from front to back. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? I know you have a question, but we're filming this and they got a nice shot of the back of your head. Could you pull his wheelchair back, please? Do you have a question for me? Barabbas was a criminal. His name means son of a father. And that's all it means. It's not a proper name. It was given to him because nobody knew who his father was. Which do you want me to release to you, Pilate asks. Barabbas, this criminal, this murderer, this insurrectionist, or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. And while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, the Bema seat where judgment is made, his wife sent him this message: don't have anything to do with that innocent man. She knows that Jesus is innocent. Later on, she becomes a Christian. That's interesting to me. According to extra scriptural Christian tradition, she became a Christian and her son after her, although it is unknown that if Pilate ever did. But she said, I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. In other words, God had revealed to this Roman woman the innocence of his own son. And three times Pilate's going to say, I find no fault in the man. He's not guilty of death. He even goes so far as to have Jesus whipped and bloodied half to death, literally, so hoping that that would appease their lust for blood. And they just shouted, crucify him all the more. It was a horrendous thing. Well, let's continue on verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Here's what the governor should have done. Jesus is innocent. Everything you have put him through, you found him guilty of blasphemy, but all of your trials were done illegally anyway. You know it. I know it. Case dismissed. Get out of here. That's what he should have done. But he's being blackmailed by unscrupulous people. So the people answered, which do you want released to you? Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ, the Messiah? Pilate asked. Boy, can I? We each of us have to wrestle with verse 22 ourselves. What are you going to do with Jesus? Forget about what Pilate's going to do with Jesus. What are you going to do with Jesus? We either accept him as our Lord and our Savior, Son of God that he is, and his atonement for our sins, or we're on our own. What are you going to do with Jesus? So read verse 22. Look at it again in your Bible. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is the Christ? What are you going to do with Jesus? You going to accept him or reject him? And if you say, I'm going to put off the decision to a more convenient time, you've already made a decision to reject him. Jesus said, if you are not for me, you are what? Against me. In other words, there's no neutrality when it comes to being a Christian. You either choose heaven or you choose hell. You either choose to submit your life to Jesus Christ and be forgiven all of your sins, or quite frankly, you are self-condemned to hell. And nobody in hell will ever be able to blame the Lord for their destiny. That's in your hands. That's in my hands. No man can forgive you your sins but God alone. Jesus died so that all of your sins might be washed away. What did I do with Jesus back in 1972? I took a good hard look at my life and I didn't like it. And I thought, well, if this is all there is to life, I can't think of a good reason not to commit suicide. But I remembered that a friend of mine had been sharing Christ with me. And he told me, go home and pray and ask Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. Confess to him my sins, repent of those sins, and ask him to save me, and he will. And so I did. I remember sitting in this mobile home in Oklahoma City in a trailer park, 10 foot by 40 foot, three-bedroom mobile home. Had a bathroom so small you had to open the pocket door and you had to back in. And then you could close the door. It was that small of a trailer. And there all by myself in February of 1972, I confessed my sins to him, and I remember praying, it's a silly prayer, it'll sound to you, but I remember praying, I thought, I'm a fool, I'm talking to the ceiling. I'm talking to the ceiling in my trailer. But I said, God, I don't know if you're real. Just being honest, I don't know if you're real, but this friend of mine at work says you're real, and that your son, Jesus, died on the cross to pay the penalty my sins deserve. If that's true, if Jesus is your son, if he died on the cross and you raised him from the dead on the third day, Jesus, would you be my Lord? Would you be my Savior? Would you wash me of all of my sins and give me something to live for? Child's prayer, I know. Probably sounds coarse to you, uneducated, virtually illiterate. Yeah, it was as heartfelt as I could come up with. And in that moment, he took all of the weight of my sins off of my shoulders. And it felt like there had been a 1,000-pound weight lifted off of my shoulders that I never knew was there. I didn't even know it was there until it was lifted off. And all of a sudden, I could breathe. The room looked brighter. The grass looked greener. Life looked rosier. And I knew I'd been forgiven. I didn't know all of the theology. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I'd kind of grown up a religious moron, to tell you the truth. But in that day, in that moment, I was saved. And I knew it. And you know the first thing I did? I called up every single person I knew. I called up my grandma. I called up my grandpa, my aunts, my uncles, my brothers. I called up everybody I could on the planet to tell them what just happened because it felt so stinking good. And not a one of them understood. I don't come from a Christian background. I was the first one saved as far back as anybody could go. But God had saved me. And he didn't understand. They all thought Jimmy's having like a nervous breakdown. He'll get over it. He's just got this religious thing going on. You know, he'll come to his senses. Good hot dog in his belly and some food. He'll be fine. You know, feed him. Put him to bed. And my life's never been the same since. You know? It is not. I wasn't saved because I deserved it. I wasn't saved because I earned it. I was saved because God loved me. And he drew me to himself. I came to the end of my rope and I was smart enough to just let go. Because I was at the end of my rope and I found his arms right underneath. They're just willing to catch me. And forgive me. And pick me up and tell me how much he loved me. And I bawled like a baby. Because once you realize what a sinner you are, you realize, and Christ died for me while I was a wretch? While I was a sinner? That's love. That's love. So that is the message that the church has been spreading for 2,000 years since. God's love, God's grace, God's mercy. It's interesting that some religions try to spread their religion at the point of a bayonet and beheading people. Christ took the bayonet for us. He took the spikes through his hands and his feet for us. We convert nobody at the point of a K-bar knife. We behead nobody for the decisions that they make for or against. God has created every one of us for their free will. And he will respect that free will. I encourage you to exercise your free will to accept Jesus Christ. And live for him the rest of your life. I know some days feel like it's one step forward, two steps back. Has anybody had a day like that? Yeah. You mean like today? Yeah. Or yesterday or the day before. We all have days like that, but it doesn't mean that God loves you less. Satan always tries to convince you that God loves you only based on your performance. Because that's quite frankly how the world loves you. You'll keep your job as long as your performance is up to par. And so we carry that same mentality into God. Only if I'm a perfect Christian will he love and accept me. And if I mess up, he's just going to take me out of the woodshed and just beat me half to death with a belt or fire me or kick me out of the kingdom. Nothing could be further from the truth. Restoration is as close as the words that leave your lips in humble confession and repentance. And restoration, just like Peter was. Crucify him, the crowds shouted in verse 22. What? Why? What crime has he committed? Well, it's beyond justice at this point. Pilate knows that no crime worthy of death has been committed by Christ. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him, crucify him. In the original language, one word shouted at the top of their lungs. It's sort of a mob mentality at this point. There's no calm, there's no reason, there's no talking to them. They want their way. When Pilate saw that this was getting him nowhere, that instead an uproar was starting, fearful of his political future, he takes a basin of water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood. He said, it is your responsibility. Really? Is that all it takes to wash yourself of that kind of responsibility? You just dip your hands in a bowl of water and say, not my fault. Really? I don't think we can dodge the bullet of personal responsibility that easily. But a lot of people think you can. He is an innocent man. What will you do with Jesus? What will I do with him? The decision that we make doesn't alter Jesus' destiny. It alters ours. Decide. Choose him every day. Choose to worship him. Choose to love him. Choose to tell him how grateful you are, even if you're having a bad day. Even if you caught a rotten head cold. We live in a sinful, fallen world where bad stuff happens to good people. God is still worthy, isn't he? And aren't I still forgiven? Aren't I still going to heaven? Then who cares what happens in this earth? That's temporary. 21 Christians lost their life this past week to ISIS murderers. It's interesting to me how the White House refuses to call them Egyptian Coptic Christians. I don't know what it is about our present administration that refuses to call Islamic terrorists Islamic or terrorists. Somehow or another, they're just weirdo extremists, really? It's not Catholics that are beheading people. It's not Protestants that are beheading people. It's not Hindus or Buddhists that are beheading people. Why can't we call evil what it is? Suppose in World War II said, you know, it's these Germans' fault, but we're just going to call them Germans and we're not going to call them Nazis. Really? Everybody called them Nazis because that's who was killing people. It wasn't the passive people of Germany that were killing people. It was the Nazis. And everybody in the world called a Nazi a Nazi. But today, in this age of political correctness, we're just not allowed to say that for some reason. Barb?
In the same verse, in my Bible, they use the word gemal. What is that meaning?
Which verse are you looking at?
Verse 24.
When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility. And your wording has what? Yeah, tumult is uprising or uproar. Tumult. Yeah. Yeah. It's an old word, not much used much today, you know. It's not like I'm going to go home tonight and go, honey, I've been in a tumult all day long. You know, most people had asked exactly the same question you did. So, yeah, but that's what it means, an uproar, an uprising, civil uprising. The people all answered, and this, oh my, 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 if they had just understood what they were saying. All of the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Really? You're willing to sacrifice your children on your blasphemy. Really? And 40 years to the year from this period of time, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, burned to the ground, and 1.1 million people lost their lives. They had no idea that indeed the judgment of God was going to come upon them and their children's children. Don't be flippant when you say things like this. Oh my, do not say that. But in a real sense, isn't the blood of Jesus really upon us? Aren't we responsible for it? Isn't it interesting? You say, who crucified Christ? Who was responsible for the death of Christ? During the Crusades, well-meaning Christians blamed the Jews. Really? I'm not saying they weren't partially responsible, but it was the Romans that drove the spikes in his flesh and hung him on a cross. And yet the Bible said that he would die for the sins of all of the people. So his blood is really upon us. Who crucified Christ? We did. Any of you see Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ? Did you see that movie? You remember that spot where they zoom in on the outstretched arm of Christ, and then there is this hand that comes in with a Roman spike and places it there, and then you hear this. Remember that? You know whose hand that was holding the spikes? It was Mel Gibson's. He said, I am the one who crucified Christ. It wasn't the Romans, it was me. And so his own hand, Mel Gibson's own hand, was shown holding that Roman spike. He said, because I'm guilty. I can't blame the Romans. I can't blame the Jews. I can't blame the crowds that said, crucify him, or so flippantly said, let his blood be upon us and our children's children. I'm the one who crucified him. So if you don't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, quite frankly, your hand is still on that Roman spike. Your hand still holds the hammer, and we trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why it becomes an unpardonable offense. You walk into eternity rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You and I were the ones responsible for killing the Son of God, who by all admissions had done nothing deserving of death at all. On a more positive note, the Bible says in the book of Romans, it is his blood that is upon us that washes us from all sin. I'm under the blood of the Lamb. Remember, he was slain on Passover, a time of Jewish festival where they had taken the blood of an innocent sacrificial lamb and had covered their doorposts when they were in captivity in Egypt. And when the angel of death came and the plagues were dropped on Egypt, he saw the blood of that innocent sacrificial animal and passed over the houses of Israel. That's where the term Passover came from. Well, Jesus Christ, his blood covers us. So the angel of death once again passes over our houses because of the blood of the innocent sacrificial person of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Connie. His blood isn't, that's amazing chemistry. I don't do the wash at my house because I've dyed too many things the wrong color. Didn't mean to. You know, wash a red towel with the whites and everything kind of comes out girly pink. You know, I'm not allowed to touch the wash at my house. But I have learned enough that it's not typically blood that makes things white. But God's got apparently a different kind of washing machine up there. And the blood of Jesus Christ washes us of all of our sins. And we come out sparkling white, without spot, without blemish. That to me is an amazing supernatural transformation. Okay, that's why pouring blood on something doesn't typically remove stains. That's right, except the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus does makes me as white as wool. And that's our identity in Christ Jesus now. God looks at you and I through rose-colored glasses. tinted with the blood of Jesus Christ. When I was a hippie, if you're as old as me, and you were probably a hippie then, me and Kathy were, did you own a pair of rose-colored glasses? I did too. Hippies, long hair. I mean, we did the whole thing back then. We were young and stupid. Before you can be old and wise, you first have to be young and stupid. Me and Kathy got our degrees in that. Anyway, we ran around with rose-colored glasses because it made the whole world look different. God looks at us with rose-colored glasses tinted with the blood of Jesus Christ, and he sees you and I as different, spotless, without blemish, white as snow. Wow. So every time God looks at you, he doesn't look at you in light of your performance. He looks at you in light of the completed work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that glorious? That is so freeing. I don't have to strive to earn his approval. I'm free to worship him because I have his approval. I don't have to come and say, "Ooh, I've messed up one more time. I'm sorry, forgive me." He already forgave me. I come and say, "Lord, I confess my sin. Now wash me of those things." He already has, but restore the fellowship, because all sin alienates us from God, and we sense that alienation in our spirit, don't we? That's what needs to be reunited. You know, it's not that the relationship has been severed. You just feel a strain in the fellowship, you know? It's like if someday she were to play piano on Wednesday night up here for me, and then I did something stupid, and she goes, "You know, I'm really mad at you, you know," and she's, "I'm never going to play piano for you the rest of your life." Well, I would probably say, "You know, you're right, Randy. I'm stupid. I probably deserve it. But you know what? She's still Randy. I'm still Jim. And we're still brothers and sisters in Christ." Stupidity on my part may have brought a breach in the fellowship, but it didn't end the relationship. And I've told Randy 1,000 times, "You can't get rid of me, girl. Not if you tried. You could do everything. You can fly to Saudi Arabia and live there the rest of your life. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, so deal with it." Tough love. But it works. It works. That's how God loves me. That's how God loves you. It's a fait accompli, as the French say. That French fries is the only thing I know about France whatsoever. Skip on down to verse 26, "Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified." According to Roman law, before crucifixion, you were whipped half to death with an instrument, a wooden-handled whip, made up of some 12 or 13 leather strips that were embedded with iron balls, and also sheep vertebrae. And you go, "Why sheep vertebrae?" Because they have needle-like projections on them, and they will greatly lacerate flesh. So in this Roman wooden handle thing and these long thongs, they would strip a guy naked and tie him up to a tall post that was in the middle of the courtyard of the Praetorian Guard. And you would be so where you were just on your tiptoes, and strung up, and you were stripped naked. And then one guy with a Roman flagellum on one side would take turns whipping you until your back was reduced to quivering ribbons of flesh. Josephus, who was an eyewitness to the floggings and crucifixions of multiple thousands during the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, said that many times people died just being flogged. It was meant to hasten a person's death on the cross. But even that, sometimes a person could last as long as 3 days hanging on a cross before they expired. And you go, well, it couldn't have been too bad because Jesus was only whipped 39 times. Jewish law said you can't whip a guy more than 39 times. He's not being whipped by Jews. These Roman legionnaires are not bound by any Jewish tradition. Here's what they were supposed to do. You keep flogging the guy until he confesses his crime. What crime did Jesus commit? He hadn't committed any. So they flogged him until they got tired. If you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ and been uncomfortable at how many times Christ was whipped, and you thought, "Man, I can't hear that one more time. I can't see that one more time." Yeah, it was 10 times worse than that. My Bible says, according to prophecy written 750 years before Christ in Isaiah chapter 53. By his stripes, we are healed. By his stripes. That's how much Jesus did for you. That's how much he loves you. And you can never take that for granted. And you can never think lightly about that. You can never treat the cross with contempt. You must never belittle what Jesus did. You must never forget the price that Jesus himself paid so that you could be in eternity with him in heaven. You can't ever forget that. And I won't let you as long as you're in this church. I can't sugarcoat it. I won't. Because that would be to trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. I will not do that. I cannot do that. It wasn't limited to 39 lashes. But his humiliation does not end there. Look at verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium that was located in the Antonia fortress at the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. And it served as Pilate's headquarters when he was in Jerusalem. It housed a cohort, is the word that's used in the original language, a cohort of Roman soldiers. A cohort was one-tenth of a Roman legion. Legion had 6,000 troops. So Jesus is in the courtyard being brutalized and mocked by 600 brutal Roman legionnaires. This isn't just a guy or two taking out his angst on Jesus. This is 600 men reducing Jesus to where he was scarcely recognizable as a human, according to Scripture. They gathered the whole cohort, literally, around verse 28. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Now think about that. His back had already been laid open. Josephus says that often when a person was flogged by the Romans, their internal organs were visible. If you ever wondered why Jesus fell beneath the weight of his cross, it's because all of the muscles in his back had been ripped to shreds. He couldn't pick up the cross. Those muscles were not intact anymore. So don't think Jesus was just having a hard time, couldn't pick up a 75-pound cross piece called a patibulum to the Roman cross. He didn't have the muscles in his back to do it anymore. And now on that quivering, bleeding flesh, they put a mockery of a robe. And after they've had their sport and it's already been infused and encrusted with blood, they tear it off of his back, reopening all of those wounds. Then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head in mockery of a crown. And they put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. People often make fun of that which they do not understand. A scarlet robe, as it's described in verse 28, was a standard issue outer cloak of a Roman legionnaire, but it speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hail to the King of the Jews. Verse 30, they spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head over and over and over again. Unwittingly, the Romans were fulfilling Isaiah 52 in verse 14, where it says, and again, 7.5 centuries before Jesus was born, the prophet prophesied, there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond all human likeness. You couldn't tell he was a man anymore. He'd been beaten and bloodied, most of the bones of his face broken and brutalized. Other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus was beaten and bloodied and punched, as well as mocked, as recorded here. Romans could be absolutely brutal in the treatment of their prisoners, and because Christ had not confessed to any crime, they probably were more vicious in their attacks. As soon as they were going out, verse 32, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. This is North Africa. And they forced him to carry Jesus' cross. And they came to a place called Golgotha, which in Aramaic means the place of the skull. How you say it in Latin is the wording that I have on the license plate of my car. And it is also the name of this church. Calvary. Calvary. I don't ever want to forget what Jesus did for us. I have to go on. Verse 34, there they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, an anesthetic narcotic. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. He was going to face the full weight of God's penalty and wrath against our sins. He was not going to have any of that blunted by taking on a painkiller, as the wealthy women of Jerusalem customarily furnished to prisoners who were crucified. He didn't want his pain diminished until the full price for our redemption had been purchased. Verse 35, when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And again, fulfilling scripture in Psalm 22 and verse 1, you have Jesus saying this as he hung from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think he was just quoting scripture. I think that for the first time in all of eternity, he felt the alienation from his heavenly Father as he took upon himself the sins of the world. Understand that for all eternity, Jesus had known nothing but the deepest and most intimate relationship with his heavenly Father. And now that he's taken upon himself the sins of the world, those sins have separated him from his heavenly Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. And verse 1 says, but as you skip down to verse 6, more prophecy. I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads, saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. More fulfillment of prophecy in verse 14 of Psalm 22. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. One of the side effects of crucifixion, because you're bearing the entire weight of your body by spikes driven through your wrists and your feet, you died an agonizing death of asphyxiation. And the only way you could talk at all was to push yourself up by the spike driven through your feet. All of your bones then begin to dislocate, your shoulder, your arms, adding to the intense agony of the crucifixion itself. The prophecy had said, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. There is a raging and agonizing thirst that accompanies crucifixion as a person increasingly becomes dehydrated through blood loss, in medical circles called hypovolemia. Psalm 22 and verse 16, dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. The psalmist wrote that in a time where the method of execution known to the Jews was stoning to death. They didn't practice crucifixion. It hadn't even been invented yet. And yet it was prophesied by Isaiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God's own Son would be pierced in his hands and his feet. I can count all of my bones, people, and stare at me, the prophecy continued, and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. All in fulfillment of Scripture. Well, skipping back to Matthew 27 and verse 36. They divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there, the squad of Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross, having gambled for his clothing. Adding to the humiliation was the fact that the victim was stripped naked and humiliated on the cross, and always strung up low enough that people walking by could spit on him and mock and make fun. The low Roman tau cross, as it was called, wasn't high and lifted up like we've seen in so many dramatic pictures. It was low enough that you could see all of the agony in its fullest, and you could appreciate the gasping for breath and the agony and the torment that the poor executed victim was enduring. But they watched until he was expired. Verse 37, above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Pontius Pilate had put a title over the head of Christ, declaring him to be the Son of God and the Messiah and Savior of all of mankind. And when the Jews said, no, don't put that on his title list, the crime that's put above his head on the cross. No, say, put that he said that he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said those famous words, what I have written, I have written. In other words, I'm done with you Jews. Get out of my face. Verse 38, two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Really? They hadn't believed on any of the miracles that Jesus had done. He'd raised people from the dead, healed lepers, opened the eyes of the blind, and they refused to believe. Even if he were to come down from the cross, they would choose to continue in their disbelief. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Notice that these religious leaders knew, they knew beyond a fainter shadow of a doubt that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. They knew exactly what they were doing. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults upon him. Fortunately, in Luke 23, and starting in verse 39, there is an account that has one of the robbers repenting. He said, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, based on his confession that Jesus was Lord. He told the other robber, we deserve to die. He has done nothing. I love Luke's account because it offers every one of us hope from our sins. The death of Jesus, starting in verse 45 there, from the sixth hour, 12 noon, until the ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all of the land. Is it a full solar eclipse? Is it a massive cloud layer? I don't know, but it's a perfect picture of God not able to look upon the sins that his Son was bearing. At a time when it should have been the brightest part of the day, it is in fact the darkest time of the night, and God could not look upon the sin. And about the ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. And the way it sounds in the original language, it's a mixture of Hebrew and Aramaic, and it quotes Psalm 22 in verse 1. It's Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is what he felt. Imagine for the first time in your entire life, you'd known nothing but the deepest level of intimacy with your heavenly Father. And now, for the first time in all of eternity, because you've taken upon yourself the sins of the world, the Father has severed that fellowship. Verse 47, when some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. I know that Eloi and Elijah don't sound alike, but in the original language, they really do. And immediately one of them, they thought that Elijah was coming to deliver him. But the fact of the matter, Isaiah 59 and verse 2, had prophesied, your sins have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And Jesus is taking your sins in mind, the sins of the world, upon himself. Have you ever felt the crush and the weight of your own sin and guilt and shame? Now multiply that. Social scientists tell us that half the people that have ever lived on planet Earth are alive today. So imagine taking upon yourself not only your own sins, Jesus had no sin, but I've felt the weight of my own sins before. I can't imagine multiplying that times 14 billion. And that's the weight of what Jesus took upon himself. Not just the weight of one man's sin, but 14 billion people's sin at the same time. Can I tell you, this sin always separates. It did Jesus from his heavenly Father. But when we sin, we feel that same sense of alienation and guilt and shame, don't we? The antidote is immediate confession and repentance and restoration to that fellowship. Don't let Satan guilt trip you and shame you into not coming to the throne of grace and appropriating it for yourself. Sin always separates. We feel the estrangement, the alienation from God. But quite frankly, sin separates us from each other too, doesn't it? Sin separates. Guilt and shame keep us isolated from each other as well as from God, just as Satan intends. Don't let Satan have his way. Don't give in to that. All of our sins have been forgiven. Verse 48, immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus cried aloud again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. John tells us that he was the one who dismissed his own spirit, so quickly expiring on the cross, because as Jesus himself said, it is finished. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. According to Josephus, there was a curtain that was 90 feet tall, 6 inches thick, and 40 feet across that separated the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt in the temple, and the outer courtyards. And that curtain, imagine that, some 4 to 6 inches thick, 90 feet tall, and that thing is torn in two from top to bottom. That's right. We all have access to the presence of God now. It's unrestricted. It's not just reserved for the priests that have gone through the cleansing rituals. If we weren't Levites, we'd have been left out of that gig entirely. But Jesus allowed that temple, that curtain to be split so that you and I might know you have constant access before the throne of God. It was purchased for you by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is to me an amazing privilege that I need to make use of every single day. Holy of Holies was analogous to the throne room of God, and now you and I have constant access to that. Not only that, but it says in verse 51, the earth shook. There was a massive earthquake and the rocks split. The tombs broke open. This is radical. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came up out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Wow. That sure never happened with Buddha. That didn't happen with Muhammad. Didn't happen with Confucius, okay? So why do so many people around the world follow those guys today? They're deceived. Isn't Satan masquerading as an angel of light? Sure. When the centurion and those who were with him guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Surely he was the Son of God. These details here found in Matthew aren't found in the other gospel accounts. And it, to me, is just adds to the awesomeness of the whole scene. Verse 55, many women were there watching at a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. The other gospel accounts tell us he was a member of the Sanhedrin and had not been there when they voted to execute Christ. Caiaphas was very particular about who was invited to be a member of that quorum on the day they found Christ guilty, who himself had become a disciple of Christ. In fact, the Gospel of John tells us that Nicodemus goes with him as well. Going to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Stop right there. Instantly, that meant that this man was kicked out of the Sanhedrin and that he would never again the rest of his life be allowed to attend synagogue or temple services for the rest of his life. Price he was willing to pay to secure the body of Christ. Usually a common criminal's body was laid in an unmarked grave by the Romans or thrown into a nearby river. But he goes to Pilate and boldly asks for his body. Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Verse 59, Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of rock. He rolled a large stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Now, as we finish up tonight's study, and I'll do that very briefly, I just want to show you how God put a squad of numbering perhaps as many as 40 Roman soldiers as eyewitnesses to what happened to Jesus Christ. Look at this text. It's recorded only here for us. The next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver," that's blasphemy, "that deceiver said after 3 days, I will rise again." Interesting that the enemies of Christ understood that and his disciples didn't. I think the Holy Spirit of God kept the disciples from understanding that, so that they would have no thought whatsoever of stealing the body of Jesus on Resurrection Sunday. Hadn't even entered their minds. They were scared to death of the Romans. These were fishermen. They weren't Roman legionary troops. They weren't military men. We already saw how inept Peter was with a sword. They didn't understand. I think it was kept from them. So, verse 64, "So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. And this last deception will be worse than the first." Verse 65, "Take careful note of this. Take a guard," Pilate answered. Take a guard. The word guard in the original language here is custodia. It's where we get our word custodian. But it's a formal Roman Latin term that means a squad of Roman soldiers. These aren't just hooligans. These aren't temple police. These aren't Jewish wannabes that are carrying around a badge. And in fact, they're just security guards at a mall. These are hardcore Roman legionnaires. And the use of that Latin word custodia tells us that they were Roman. If they weren't Roman, they wouldn't have needed to go to Pilate at all. Just use your own temple police. But no, they want the weight of the Roman Empire behind this. So they ask Pilate for a squad of Roman soldiers that are armed to the teeth. These guys carried a 6-foot spear, had a wooden shield that was overlaid, had a bronze helmet that was on that had all sorts of feather and covered in leather. It was formidable. They had a breastplate on. They had the Machaira sword that was attached to them. They had a dagger as well. These are formidable guys. Scary, scary, battle-hardened veteran troops that wouldn't have minded slicing up a few fishermen for lunch. And yet the Jews will propagate this story that somehow or another, 11 guys not anticipating a resurrection somehow stole the body from this squad of 40 Roman soldiers armed to the teeth. Really? That's like saying my 2-year-old grandson robbed the bank and drove the getaway car. That's ludicrous. That is just ludicrous. It wouldn't even occur to a normal, rational person. So Pilate says, verse 65, "Take a squad of Roman soldiers, a custodia," he answered, "go and make the tomb as secure as you know." They would have put a clay imprint with Pilate's own signet ring on it and had a cord stretched across the rock that covered the opening to the cave-like tomb. And for a Roman legionnaire to allow that cord to be broken or those clay seals to be broken meant that his life was forfeit. So let me tell you what, these guys were going to make sure that that seal stayed in put as long as they were on the scene. It was also death for a Roman legionnaire to sleep while on duty. The centurion that would have been over this squad of Roman soldiers, it was his job to execute right on the spot anyone found sleeping on duty. So these guys aren't sleeping. These guys are wide awake. If they got to prop their eyelids open with toothpicks, these guys are awake, okay? If they're pinching themselves or doing whatever else it takes, they are wide awake, armed to the teeth, and they got one mission. Make sure that stone is not rolled away and that seal broken, because their lives are on the line, okay? So all of this tells us what happens next is supernatural, beginning to end. So they went, verse 66, and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. But what happens next? We'll have to wait till next week. But chapter 28, wow, it's radical because this squad of 40 Roman soldiers winds up being the spearhead of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So feel free to read ahead next week. It's not cheating. We'll ask some questions, and I'll expect you to bring some questions next week. We plowed through a lot of verses tonight, probably overwhelmed you. That's okay. You'll recover. You will recover. Just go back. Feel free to read it more slowly than I went through it, or to play the CD back at half speed. Either one will work just fine, and you'll be able to soak it all in. A lot of history involved here, but what God is doing is He is absolutely, positively proving to the whole world what His Son did. And the fact that He raised His Son from the dead as proof positive that you and I will rise with Him as well. Your faith is not faith for faith's sake. That's not how you became a Christian. Your faith is based upon the solid rock of historical, verifiable truth and eyewitness accounts numbering, quite frankly, over 500. Suppose somebody accused you in a court of law today and you produced 500 eyewitnesses that had you somewhere else at the time of the crime. Guess what? You're getting off. Okay? Gee, there was over 500 eyewitnesses to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They saw Him. They talked with Him. They dialogued with Him. He eats fish with the boys, for crying out loud. Glorious stuff. All of that's in a future study. What this chapter is about to me is tells me how much God loves me. If I made you cry, I'm sorry. It was not my intention, but I will not allow you to think trivially or lightly about what Jesus did for you. I didn't mean to be ghastly. I'm not trying to make anyone sick or make you woozy. I must, because of the command of God on my life as your shepherd, I must impress upon you what Jesus did, because He loves you so much. I will not allow you to doubt His love. Look at what He did for you. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? My Lord, my God, my Shepherd, I stand in awe and amazement at what You did for me. I stand in awe and amazement at how many dozens and dozens and dozens of scriptures You fulfilled in the Old Testament by all that You went through. It was prophesied that You went. Nothing took You by surprise. You knew the price that You were going to have to pay to save us. And You chose to do it because of Your great love for us. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for a plan that You hatched before time began that would result in our salvation. I will not ever take lightly Your blood shed for me, Lord Jesus. I will remind myself 1,000 times a day, I am not saved by my works. I'm not saved by the perfection of my walk. I am saved by grace. I am kept by faith. It is Your blood that washes me from all sin, and that humbles me. I don't earn it. I didn't deserve it. Your love has simply made it available to every one of us. I receive that, Lord Jesus. I'm the tax collector in the temple on my knees, beating my breast, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And You did. And every day when the sun comes up fresh, we enjoy Your grace, Your love, and Your mercies all over again. Remind us, Lord, as often as we are tempted to doubt it, how much You love us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have life everlasting. Thank You, Lord Jesus. In Your own sweet and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. I love this chapter. Keep reading, keep studying, keep praying. We'll see you Sunday. God bless you guys.